Please turn with me in your copies of God's Word to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 20. This morning we'll be looking specifically at 20 verses 5 and 6, which is part of the second commandment have there in your bulletin, which is included in 4 through 6 of chapter 20. This morning, as we begin, I'll read these first 17 verses, the Ten Commandments of Exodus chapter 20. Now hear now the word of God. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Let us once again bow in prayer before we begin to look at these two verses this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for this word. And as we begin to look at verses 4 or 5 and 6 of Exodus chapter 20, we pray that you would, Lord, open up our eyes and our ears, our hearts and our minds to grant us understanding. And Lord, we do pray that you would be with my mind and my mouth, that I may think and speak your word clearly this morning. And in Jesus' holy name we ask this. Amen. I can remember when I was in middle school age, I went to a school. It was a small Christian school, and so small that the high school men's soccer team had to dip down into the sixth grade to pull boys up so we would have a proper number to play. And so I can remember being in the sixth grade, and after our season, the coach asked a few of us to go and clean the bus and make sure we got all of our debris out of it and everything like that. And you may not guess it by looking at me now, but at that age I was very, very small. I was the smallest boy in class, usually. I was probably pushing about 4'11 at this age. And so I went to the back of the bus, and you can imagine a kid of 4'11 trying to get through the emergency door at the back of the bus. It's not a very easy thing to do. And so I grabbed onto what I thought was the emergency door, but ended up being the weather stripping that went around the emergency door. So as I pulled myself up, came the weather stripping of the bus door. Well, my friends, you know, kind of snickered at me and began to tell me that I was going to get in big trouble here at this school. And this was a small Christian school, so for correction, we had my principal had a nice thick paddle that I won't tell you how many times, as I was on the receiving end of that paddle. But they hinted that, you know, this would be the case. So my response was to run. I just took off. I ran home. because I was worried and scared about what would happen after this incident. But, you know, my coach, the principal, understood it was just an accident. They were fine. They weren't angry. They just wanted to make sure I was all right because I should have been at school, but they couldn't find me. I tell this story just because it's kind of a little humorous tale to bring a point that we all understand that there are consequences to our actions. That's why I ran, because I knew that there could potentially be some very serious consequences to my actions. But we all know that there are serious consequences to our actions, whether it's a small thing, such as in my story, or a huge sin, or even not even a sin, but just our actions in general, our words even. There are consequences to our actions and our words. I believe that is what God is getting at here in this portion of the second commandment. And that is the theme that we are going to be looking at as we look at these two verses, verses 5 and 6 of Exodus chapter 20. Is that there are consequences to hating God, yet God's steadfast love abounds. Again, there are consequences to hating God, yet God's steadfast love abounds. And we're going to be looking at this theme in 3 points. How do we hate or love God? And the second, the consequences of hating God are not only for those who hate Him, but thankfully, thirdly, our God is a gracious and merciful God. So as we begin this morning, how do we hate or love God? As we begin to look at these two verses, God says in the latter half of verse 5, that He visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, for showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, as we begin to look at what it is or how do we hate or love God, I want to begin with how do we love God? What is it to love God? And since we just finished a series on the epistles of John, this is something that we looked at not too long ago. What does it mean to love God? And by way of reminder, I'll point out a couple of verses. In the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 15, here Jesus says the well-known verse, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And then in 1 John 5, verse 3, there the Apostle John writes, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." And this is a similar theme that we have also in these following verses, Deuteronomy 7, verse 9, and 11, verse 12, Joshua 22, verse 5, Nehemiah 1, verse 5, Daniel 9, verse 4, and then also in the Gospel of John again, chapter 15, verse 10. In these verses, the theme of if we love God, we will obey or keep His commandments is taught to us, and this is what we are instructed. But how is obedience to God and love for Him related? The way I like to think of it is that if you consider obedience and what obedience is in obeying something that you're told to do or something that you're commanded to do, it is, as its core, a selfless act. Obedience is a selfless act at its core. Real, genuine obedience is selfless. This could be illustrated by, I'm sure many of us can remember a time when either our parents or someone has told us to take out the trash, and somehow this always invariably happens when you're either about to sit down and watch your favorite show when you're a kid or do something that you really like. Here comes the command to go take out the garbage, or maybe the reminder. Obeying here in this instance, even though you don't want to, in this instance, is denying something that you desire to do and then doing something that you don't want to do, but following that person's instruction or their command. And that, I believe, is where obedience at its core can be considered a very selfless act. It is denying something that we potentially desire greater, but then doing that which we are told to do. In this way, it is tied to the love of God, or loving God, when we look at the example of Jesus Christ Himself. His life was a life of obedience to God the Father. He came to do the Father's will and not his own. And we know in John's epistle that the love that Jesus Christ displayed was a very self-sacrificing love. This is the love that we are to emulate, that God calls us to show as well. If you recall in 1 John, when John writes that God is love, the context there of that phrase is that self-sacrificing love that is shown on the cross of Jesus Christ. And like Christ, we are called to obedience. And at its core, this is how we show that self-sacrificing love to God in obeying Him. At times called to set aside exactly what we desire in order to follow in His footsteps, in His commands, what He desires. Obedience is a living sacrifice that we offer to God following the example of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. With this in view, and obedience being how we show our love to God, what does it then mean to hate Him, as this command puts it? Where God says, if you visit the iniquity of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate Him. Well, love is the complete opposite of hate. It is the antonym of hate. If to love God is to follow His commands and to obey Him, then the opposite would be true of hating Him. To hate God would be to disobey Him, to disregard His commands, and to not follow what He has instructed us to do. How often do we think of disobedience in this way? Disobedience being hating what we are disobeying. As we were growing up, and to remember, I'm sure in our hearts we never say, well, I don't hate my parents. But when we disobey God or our parents, children here growing up, we are in essence by our actions telling them, though, yes, I do hate you. We would never say that in our words, but by our actions when we disobey, that is basically what we are saying. That is what God is saying here. When we don't obey Him, although we would never say it with our words, we are declaring with our actions that we actually hate Him. And the reason being is that we set our desires and our wants above what God has commanded, above what He desires. We have put ourselves in His place as God Himself and wanting to follow our own thoughts and desires. And so there are two choices that we have in this life. We either are to love God and to follow His commands, or to hate Him and to not follow them. Those are the two choices that we have. As we can move on then to the second point, there are consequences of hating. The consequences of hating God are not only for those who hate Him. If you look closely at verse 5, where he says again, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. God seems to, it's an important word, seems to contradict Himself. When in Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 14 through 20, we read these words. Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 14 through 20. Now suppose this man, and the verses before this talk about a man who is violent, who oppresses, who is a deceitful, dishonorable man. And then the Lord picks up in chapter 18, verse 14. Now suppose this man fathers a son who sees all the sins that his father has done. He sees and does not do likewise. He does not eat upon the mountains or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel. Does not defile his neighbor's wife. Does not oppress anyone. Exacts no pledge. Commits no robbery. But gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with a garment. Withholds his hand from iniquity, takes no interest or profit, obeys my rules, and walks in my statutes. He shall not die for his father's iniquity. He shall surely live. As for his father, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what is not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. Yet you say, why should not the Son suffer for the iniquity of the Father? When the Son has done what is just and right and has been careful to observe all my statutes, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the Father, nor the Father suffer for the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. It seems here in this Ezekiel passage that God is directly either changing his mind or opposing what he has said in the Ten Commandments and the Second Commandment, that he will indeed visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the sons and the third and the fourth generation of those who hate him. So how do we reconcile these two texts? How do we bring these two together? I think one commentator is helpful in that he points out in the Ezekiel passage, there God is speaking about eternal consequences to our sin. He's talking about life and death, salvation and damnation. That he will not condemn a son to hell for the sins of his father. There leaves open there in Ezekiel the possibility of a child of someone who does not believe or who hates God repenting and becoming a faithful follower and child of God. And so in Exodus, this commentator points out that in Exodus, in the command, what God is referring to here is more of the kind of a present day consequence, also including potential eternal consequences, but more a present day consequence of the sins of parents, the fathers and mothers. And you can think of it in this way. In Exodus, there are a couple of consequences, an immediate consequence that we have in Exodus, or an example of it would be those babies that suffer from the discretions of their mother while they're in the womb. Mothers who abuse alcohol and drugs while their baby's in the womb. The baby can suffer greatly for this. And so this could be how God would fulfill this part of the command. Doing something that is disobedient to his law has immediate consequences upon the children. And we see that not even on that level, but on various levels of children suffering for something that their parents may have done, some sin that they may have committed, suffering in some instance in this life. But there's also what I call building consequences. We have this illustrated in 2 Kings 17, verses 7 to 14. Here, this is when the Assyrians come and they take Israel captive. God goes through the lists of transgressions that happened generation after generation after generation until it built to a point when the judgment of God came upon that particular generation. You have kind of a building, each generation building upon the generation before. And this happens when, if you consider a household, and a child being born into a particular household. I know this is something that I took for granted as a child and didn't realize until I was in college the great blessing and the benefit that I had is simply by being born into the family that I was born into. I was born to parents who loved God. I was born to grandparents who loved God. I was born in a family that had sisters who loved God. And so my life was surrounded with those who loved God and taught me his ways, having a great consequence and wonderful consequence on my life. Well, the opposite is true. A child is at a great disadvantage who is born into an unbelieving home. It is very true. There's a great disadvantage that a child has who is born into an unbelieving home. And there are consequences that that child has in their life because they were surrounded in an environment by parents, possibly siblings, possibly grandparents, who did not love God, who hated God, and so taught that child and instructed them in the ways of opposing God. And they continued on in that. The second commandment is not excluding the possibility of a child being born into that situation. is not excluding them or removing from them the possibility of being saved and being brought into the covenant community of God. There may be some here who have had this direct experience. Coming from a household who opposed God, God reaching into your life and bringing you into His household. And so you start a new wonderful generation, teaching your children to love God. What we have here is an example of the biblical interpretation principle of the clear passage explaining the less clear. What we have in the command, you know, it looks on the surface like it is crystal clear. I believe God on purpose wrote into it a certain ambiguity. The phrase, visiting the iniquity, can mean many different things. There are many different thoughts of what it could mean. What we have in the Ezekiel passage is the clearer text, where God clearly lays out in more detail how He will not judge eternally children for the sins of their fathers. But the sons and the fathers will each have to stand for their own actions. The consequences of hating God are not only for those who hate Him. They have a profound effect on our children. They have a profound effect on the next generation. And they build upon one another and continue on. But God, in His abundant mercy and grace, is able to remove a child from such a situation and bring them into His household. And this brings us to our third point. But thankfully, our God is a gracious and merciful God. Here in verse 6 of Exodus chapter 20, God says, after He pronounces that He would visit the iniquity of the fathers and the children, He says, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love Me and keep My commandments. Now here in the Exodus account of the Ten Commandments, it simply reads thousands, but we know from the Deuteronomy account, Moses writes in their generations. So we know that God is making a direct comparison between the three and four generations of those who hate Him and the thousands of generations to those who love Him. And this phrase, steadfast love, is translated by other translations as mercy, grace, long-suffering, loving-kindness, goodness, kindness. And it refers to that covenant love that God has with His people. It shows the love that God shows to His people, this grace, this mercy that God has in for His people. And so He says in this command that those who love Him, who keep His commands, He will show steadfast love and be faithful to His covenant promises for thousands of generations, showing them grace and mercy to those who love Him. This is the pattern of God's covenant. And just like it is possible for someone who is born in a non-Christian home to come to saving faith in Christ and be redeemed and brought into the covenant community, we do have, sadly, some who grow up in the covenant community, but then turn their backs on what they were taught and walk according to the ways of the world. Although this happens, we need to remember that the pattern that God has is in fulfillment and in line with this command here. This is the overwhelming pattern, that those who hate God, their families, generations after generation, the majority of their family is opposed to Him. But those who keep His commandments and are a part of the covenant community, God is faithful to His covenant promises. We can be hopeful for our young children that they will grow in their knowledge of Jesus Christ, and they will grow in their faith until they prove otherwise. They are part of the covenant community. This is the pattern that God has. He is faithful to His covenant promises at all times. As we read in our call to worship, Exodus chapter 34, in verses 6 to 7, God reveals himself as a gracious and merciful God. We have very similar language in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7 to what we have here in this second command about visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, but God showing steadfast love to those who love him and keep his commands. And this is the contrast that we're supposed to see in this command. I don't believe that we need to take these generations literally. You know, if someone lives a life apart from God, we shouldn't expect that, okay, here's one generation, okay, here's two generations, here's the third, here's the fourth. Okay, now we can begin to see God working in that family and bringing people to Christ. Or it's not literally that, you know, way back when in our ancestors, someone loved God and followed him, but, okay, we've reached the thousandth generation, so this generation God's not really going to work in. These numbers aren't to be taken literally. God has given them to us to show us a contrast, a remarkable contrast. The contrast between his judgment of sin and the mercy that he shows to us. A couple of sermons ago, I gave a quote from Richard Gamble's book, The Whole Counsel of God, Volume 1, and speaking of this command, and he quoted a quote from Calvin, or those who were peers of John Calvin, that quoted him as quipping once that God's judgments of Israel are almost against his nature. Simply because he wants to be known as a good and merciful God. This is where he wants to be known as, a good and merciful God. And this is what we get in this command. This incredible contrast between his judgment of a handful of generations and is showing steadfast love to thousands of generations of those who love him. You know, we've been talking a lot about how we can hate or love God and how we do this by either keeping his commands or not keeping his commands. So we've been talking a lot about obedience and keeping the commands of God. But as we talk about this, I want to remind everyone what we've talked about before in previous sermons, specifically the sermon over the prelude to these Ten Commandments. We need to remember that God is requiring in these commandments sincere obedience, not necessarily perfect. And that needs to be explained in that if someone were to seek to earn their righteousness and salvation by this law, then the requirement would be that they would have to keep it perfectly. From conception, they would have to keep it perfectly. And we know that's impossible. We can't do that. No one can keep this law perfectly. I would bet $1 million that each and every one of us has broken at least one of these commandments before we came here this morning, or even during this worship service. It's a sure bet. We break these commands daily. But praise be to God, and that his abundant mercy has been shown, and that there is one who from conception has fulfilled this law perfectly. And that is Jesus Christ. Never once in his life was he ever stained by the breaking of this law. But he fulfilled it. Every jot, every tittle, throughout his whole life. And the only way that we can keep this law is if we put our faith in him. When we place our faith in Jesus Christ, God looks at us and no longer sees a lawbreaker, but one who kept the law perfectly from their conception. He sees his son, Jesus Christ. And so God does not require here from us perfect obedience in order for us to be saved. He requires that we keep this law with a sincere heart devoted to him. He knows we will fall. He knows we will fail. And yet he has promised us that if we confess our sins and bow before Christ, that he will forgive us, he will not remember it, and we will see only the perfect obedience of his son, Jesus Christ. But the truly amazing thing about this is that we can only believe in Christ if God has been working in our heart. We can't even lay claim to that work. It is His grace. For by grace we have been saved through faith, not of ourselves, but as a gift of God, so that no one may boast. I kind of think of it and liken it in a small way to this. As a small child, I would go with one of my parents to buy a gift for my other parent, or maybe I'd go with my sisters to buy a gift for my parents when it was their anniversary, but when it was in their birthdays or Christmas, I'd go with one of the parents and buy gifts for the other one. Now, on Christmas Day or on their birthday, when they opened up those gifts, they accepted it like it was from me. Oh, Ryan, what a wonderful gift. But the trick is, they're the ones that bought it. I didn't have any money. I was a small child. They paid for that gift. And they even wrapped it and put it under the tree or on the table, and they opened it and told me what a wonderful gift it was. In a very small way, this is the righteousness that we have in Christ. We didn't do anything for it. We didn't buy it. We didn't earn it. God accomplished it. He gave it to us. And then on the last great day, He'll look at us and say, my son or my daughter. And that is the wonderful and abounding mercy that is shown here in this command. God shows steadfast love to thousands of generations. But He judges only three or four. God abounds in mercy. He abounds in grace. Our God is a merciful God showing steadfast love to thousands of generations of His people. And so, brothers and sisters, we need to remember in this life there are consequences to hating God. We hate God by disobeying Him, not keeping His commands. And there are real consequences, not only for us, but for our children, to disobeying Him. But we also need to remember that there is great grace that God offers us. I pray that I don't make a stupid enough mistake to really ruin my kids' lives. There is great grace that God gives us. When we come before Him and we repent, He is merciful in showing steadfast love to thousands of generations to those who love Him. Now, if hating God is breaking His commands, loving God is keeping His commands. It's not that we have to keep them perfectly, but from a sincere heart, devoted to Him, knowing that Christ is the one who has kept this law. And His obedience has been given to us as a gift by faith in Him. So remember that there are consequences to hating God. And yet God's steadfast love abounds in the lives of His people. Amen. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we know, Lord, that we are not worthy to come before You. We stand here, Lord, unworthy of any goodness that You show us. Lord, if You were just, You would wipe us out the moment that we stepped foot in this building and dared to enter Your presence. But Lord, You have been gracious and merciful to us. And yet You are still a just and holy God, because Christ has borne the full weight of Your white-hot wrath for our sins, so that we could come before You as sons and daughters of the Most High. We pray, Lord, that if there be any here who do not know You, that You, Lord, would be at work within their heart, drawing them to Christ, showing them their need for a Savior, giving them an understanding that they stand before a holy and righteous and angry God who wants to show them mercy. And in Jesus' holy and precious name, we ask these things. Amen.